I preached a sermon, seems like years ago, but it's probably only about a month or so ago, out of Romans chapter 7, on the struggle that we experience as believers in our walk with God on a daily basis. And causing Romans chapter 7 causes us, along with the Apostle Paul, to admit our weakness, to admit the struggle, to admit the fact that we, even though we are spiritually indwelt, we still live in a human flesh, and the struggle is real. No one ever ought to pretend that somehow we reach a higher plane of sinlessness in Christ. It is not true. We have been given victory. We have been redeemed and regenerated so that we may not sin. But the truth is, because of the old sin nature and its close proximity to us, even though we have a new nature in Jesus Christ, the reality is we're going to be engaged in the struggle. And I made the statement in that sermon that you wonder who the enemy is. The enemy is us. You know, we like to blame the devil, but the enemy is us, the flesh. And Ephesians chapter 2 does say we have a trifold enemy, and that is the world, the devil, and the flesh. But ultimately, we are responsible for our actions. And it's very important that we move from the idea of facing up to the struggle to the remedy, or to the blessing of grace in our lives. And so that's where Romans chapter 8 comes in. You know, Romans 8 is regarded by many Christians as the greatest chapter in the Bible. And in fact, if you read many commentaries on Romans, chapter 8 is described by most of them as the mountain peak of Scripture and the chapter of chapters for every Christian believer. This is a vitally important passage of Scripture. And we're going to spend, whenever I get to preach again, more time in Romans chapter 8, and I'm just introducing it with the first four verses this morning. Look, I agree with the assessment that Romans chapter 8 is the mountain peak of Scripture. And I believe that the book of Romans is the greatest book in the New Testament. It is the book that every Christian must understand and know without question. Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible. And, of course, the Bible itself is the greatest book ever written in the history of the world. Now, there are several reasons why we make this observation about Romans chapter 8. The first is that it is uniquely the chapter of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans chapter 8 no less than 19 different times. That's remarkable in one chapter of Scripture. No other chapter in the New Testament contains as many direct references to the Holy Spirit than the book of Romans itself. That's a remarkable truth. But the second reason why Romans chapter 8 is so important, it is the chapter of Christian assurance. You know, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation, as you just looked down. We'll read it in just a moment. And it ends with no separation. It begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. Who can separate us from the love of God? No one can do that. And everything in the middle speaks of no defeat. There's no condemnation, we are never defeated, and we are never separated from God. It's like a mighty river rushing down towards the ocean. I guess those in the United States have experienced this quite dramatically with the great Mississippi River in the last few months. With the tremendous rainfall they've had in the catchment area, it's caused floods all over America. We get to see it in a smaller way here with our own river when we get heavy rains, how it swells and water goes everywhere. But as you imagine a river, as it nears the ocean, and all the streams and tributaries feed into it and join into it, when it reaches the mouth and empties into the ocean, it just carries everything with it in just tremendous force. Romans 8 is kind of like that. We enjoy a relationship with Christ under no condemnation. We live a life that never needs to be defeated. And we will enjoy no separation from God for all eternity. That's the benefit at the end as it pours out into the ocean. And I want you to imagine that as we think about the goodness of God and how He provides for us. And Romans 8 is a great testimony of this. But Romans chapter 8, you must understand, is a summation of all of the chapters that have gone before it, chapters 1 through 7. All that Paul has been saying in the first part of the book of Romans comes to a grand and glorious climax in this chapter. It's the one chapter in the book that you must know, you must read, and you must understand clearly. Let me add a word about the connection between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. Look, I understand why the human authors or the collators of the text of Scripture put a break between chapter 7 and chapter 8, because chapter 8 begins with a therefore. You know, it's an idea break, it seems, and a perfect place to put a chapter division. But we make a mistake if we think that Romans chapter 7 teaches one truth and Romans chapter 8 teaches a completely different truth. And that's where we've got to be really careful with the chapter divisions in the Bible. The idea of Romans chapter 7 is concluded in Romans chapter 8. And the best way to understand Romans 6, 7, and 8 is to see them as one long piece of teaching about what it means to live a new life in Jesus Christ as you struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you're going to gain the most benefit by viewing all of these chapters as one unit of truth. Well, what do we discover when we move from the last part of Romans chapter 7 into the first part of Romans chapter 8? Well, in these verses we discover three great truths about our Christian experience. The first one is, and this is no surprise to you, I know I'm preaching to the choir here this morning, but these are truths that we need to understand and recall. Here's the first truth about our Christian experience, and we learned this in chapter 7. There is a struggle in the Christian life. I mean, that sentence summarizes Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25 that I preached last time. Remember what Paul said. He said, in my mind, I want to please God, but there's something in me that makes me want to do the opposite. Over and over again, he says, that which I would do, I do not do. That which I hate, I do. I mean, we understand that, don't we? Every single day we get up and say, Lord, this is your day, and I'm going to be your servant, and I'm going to accomplish your will today. So we set our goal to accomplish a certain number of things that we know will be pleasing to God. And then as we go through the day, we don't do number one. We halfway do number two. We skip number three. We get most of number four. And we don't do number five at all. Then we say, Lord, with your help, I'm not going to lose my temper. We lose it by 9 o'clock. And then we say, Lord, help me with my critical spirit. And by 10:30, we're slicing and dicing. And then we say, Lord, help me not to gossip. And by the time we get to 1:30 p.m., we've blown that one too. The very thing that we said we were going to do, we don't do. The thing we said we'd never do, we do. Some of us have lived that experience this week, maybe over and over and over again. You see, Romans chapter 7 is Paul's autobiography of his experience as a Christian believer. And I don't agree with those who see Romans chapter 7 as either a defeated or a subnormal Christian, or as a non-Christian, or as a person under conviction. I don't see Romans chapter 7 as that. I see Romans chapter 7 as simply one stage, one part of the normal Christian experience. We're all going to experience the struggle of the flesh every single day. But that's not the total story of the Christian life. Romans chapter 8 must be brought into view. But we don't throw chapter 7 out and say it has no bearing on us today. That is for the dysfunctional Christian. No, that's for the normal Christian. I mean, let's be honest. You can be a faithful Christian as the Apostle Paul was, and you can at the same time struggle a great deal with your walk with God. Paul is just being honest in Romans chapter 7. And we need to be honest too. You know, there is a trend in what we call a holiness movement in our fundamental world. where there are a lot of rules and regulations and legalism in trying to create a nice, neat box around every Christian so that they look perfect. A veneer, if you please. And there are a lot of Christian churches, Bible-believing churches, Baptist churches, missionaries, who propagate this very strange idea that somehow we're to look squeaky clean and perfect and clean and, you know, some sort of superhuman Christian, where on the inside that struggle is going on, but it's just not honestly confronted. And Romans chapter 7 tells us, if it tells us anything, is that there is going to be a struggle in every Christian's experience. Do not deny it. Do not run from it. Understand it. Embrace it. Experience it in honesty and transparency. Paul says in verse 24 of Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, I understand him. He's not just talking about himself, he's talking about me and he's talking about you. So I asked Craig to sing that song, Grace, last week. A very honest song that he sang to us. Because it's there in that song where I have to admit all the things that I see you do through me, I claim them as, all the good things of you, I claim them as being the things that I have done. Oh, shame on me. The second verse of that song is the one that moves me the greatest. When the singer says something like, I have to paraphrase, I can't remember exactly how it goes, but as I look around, as I get so discouraged in my life because I realize that somewhere there's someone else that could do a better job of serving you than I can do. I mean, we all feel this way. I feel this way. Paul felt that way. Oh, wretched man that I am. I mean, we struggle in many different ways. For instance, we struggle between what we know to do and what we actually do. We also struggle between our better desires and our lesser desires. We struggle between what we know God wants us to do and what we would rather do if God would just leave us alone. We struggle all the time, torn this way, that way. That's part of what it means to live in this sin-cursed world. That, brothers and sisters, is reality for the true believer in Jesus Christ. Now, some people don't want to hear that truth. They wish that I would say to them this morning that struggle should not be a part of the Christian life. I can't do that. It wouldn't be true to the Word of God. We must understand that if Paul struggled, we will struggle also. If Paul felt he was being pulled this way and that, the same thing is going to happen to us. Romans chapter 7 is not the full explanation for Paul's dynamic spiritual life. It's just simply pointing out the truth of Romans 7 that is part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell the whole story, but it is a part of the story. There is a time to struggle. And sometimes people come to Christ and then they get upset because things don't go well for them. Ever met anyone like that? They get upset because they have relationship difficulties, financial difficulties, personal difficulties, emotional difficulties, marital difficulties, problems in different areas of life. They get discouraged. They get disillusioned. They get angry with God. And they wonder, what's wrong with them? Usually there's nothing deeply wrong. But if you're going through a period of struggle, it's just part and parcel of what it means to live on this earth. That's simply the point from Romans chapter 7. There is a struggle in the Christian life. But the second thing, as we bridge the gap between chapter 7 and into chapter 8, we learn from chapter 8 and verse 1 that the struggle is without condemnation. And that's what I'm focusing on this morning. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, that verse should be understood as the key verse for all of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything Paul says, all the way through to verse 39, is simply a restatement of the truth that there is no condemnation all the way down to the end of the chapter. And it's interesting to read this verse in the Greek. When Paul wrote it, he used an unusual word order. You know, when the New Testament writers wanted to emphasize a particular word, they would put it at the first part of the sentence. And Paul has done it. No condemnation is right at the beginning of the sentence. It's their way of saying, this is important, notice it, pay attention to it. This is the key to understanding Romans 6, 7, and 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me see if I can explain what it doesn't mean. Then I'll try to tell you what it does mean. He is not saying there is therefore now no cause for condemnation. He's not saying that there's no cause for condemnation. That wouldn't be true. You fail, and I fail. You stumble, and I stumble. You fall, and I fall. You get off the path, and so do I. Let's be honest about that. Most of the time, we're hardly making it through life. Most of the time, we've barely got our fingers on the edge, and we're hanging on for dear life. Paul is not saying there is no cause for condemnation, because if God were to look down from heaven, and he were to judge me and you moment by moment, he'd find plenty of cause for condemnation in you and in me. That's not what he's saying. Well, let me attempt reading it again. Is Paul saying there is therefore now no failure for those who are in Christ Jesus? No, he's not saying that. Is he saying there is therefore now no struggle for those who are in Christ Jesus? No, from chapter 7 we already know that that's not true. Is he saying there is therefore now no stumbling for those who are in Christ Jesus? No, he's not saying that either. But he is saying there is therefore now no condemnation, no punishment, no coming into judgment for the follower of Jesus Christ. That is a remarkable, amazing truth. We may stumble, we may fall, we may trip, we may make 1,000 mistakes, we may sin, and we do, we may get off the path, we may go astray, we may have a gazillion problems. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation because God has said it is so. You can struggle, but you're not condemned. You can fall, but you're not condemned. You can stray off the path, but you're not condemned because God has said he will not condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. When Jesus saved you, he didn't say he would take away all your problems. No. But he did say this. In your problems, there is no condemnation. In your struggles, there is no condemnation. In your failure, there is no condemnation. In your going astray, there is no condemnation. Well, what does it mean? It means there is no rejection for the believer. God is not going to reject you because you struggle. You're not a bad person because you're having a hard time. I mean, you remember the wonderful story of the prodigal son. He was in his father's house, and then he went off to a far country. He gave himself to riotous living, spent all of his inheritance, and ended up, appropriately so, in the pig pen. He hit the very bottom. The son who had it all went from top to bottom. He left his family, squandered his inheritance, and now is living with the pigs. What a horrible picture that is. But here's what I want you to notice. Where was the father when the son returned home? He wasn't in the house in the comfort of his easy chair. He was out on the road coming to meet him. And this is the picture of the experience of every believer. There is no rejection for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even those who wander away, even those who stray, even those who have been living for a long time in a far country and are embarrassed because they have squandered the spiritual inheritance of God's kingdom. If you find yourself in that place, you're scared to death to turn back because you think God's going to condemn you. Oh, how many people have I counseled away from that mistaken notion that God's angry? He can never receive me back. Don't you realize what I've done? Don't you realize what a journey I've been on? No, I probably can't, but God does, and He loves you all the same, and He's forgiven you, because Jesus said there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. God knows everything you've done, everything you've dreamed of doing. He loves you anyway. Did you catch that? He knows your deepest, darkest secrets, and He loves you anyhow. You're still in His family. And the moment you say, as the prodigal son did, I will arise and go to my father, in that very moment He will say, kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. My son who was lost has been found. He was away, but now he's returned. There is therefore now no condemnation, which means, first of all, there is no rejection for all of those who believe in Jesus. I'm going to great lengths on this subject for you this morning, because I would expect that if you're the average believer, you struggle with this very truth. And you're downhearted, and you're not dealing with the guilt in your life, and you're feeling like you could never be useful to God again. Well, I'm helping you to understand this morning that there's always hope. He is the God of the second chance. God is not angry with you when you struggle. It's not just that we fail, but we condemn ourselves when we fail. And that's where the problem comes with believers. It's not just that we struggle, but we get angry at ourselves because we're not perfect. And we heap this huge load of guilt on ourselves, and we transfer it all to God, and we think God must hate us because we hate ourselves so much because of what we've done. And that's not true at all. You know, look, I'm very much against this you got to love yourself phenomenon that's in our Christian world today. You know, everybody's got to love themselves. But you know, I'm telling you something here. It is not God's will that you hate yourself either. You've got to accept yourself on some level in Jesus Christ. He doesn't hate you. He's not angry at you. Why are you so angry and hateful at yourself, rendering yourself dysfunctional in your relationships and in your responsibility to God and His will? Look, if you've got children, or if you've had children, you understand this more than anyone. I mean, what did you do when your children were trying to learn to walk and kept falling down? Well, you know what it is when kids learn how to walk. They grab the side of the couch and they try to stand up, and they get about halfway there and then plop. And then they crawl back up again and plop. And then they crawl back up again and plop. And finally, the day comes when they can stand and then plop. Then they take a step and plop. Then they take two more steps and plop, and then seven steps and plop, and so on. You know how it goes. I mean, what would you say about a father who spanked his child because he plopped? You wouldn't be terribly impressed, would you? Because if you're a father and you see your children try and stumble, you don't spank them for falling. You cheer them because they got back up. That's what no condemnation means. God is not angry with you because you struggle. He sees you when you fall and reaches out the arm of grace to pick you back up. He doesn't condemn you. He cheers you as you pick yourself off the mat and as you try to walk again. And that's point number two. It means that He's not angry at you because you struggle. And by the way, there's no punishment for the believer who struggles. There's discipline and there's correction because there are natural consequences for our sins. It's the law of the harvest that He speaks of in Galatians chapter 6. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap of the flesh its corruption. There are consequences to our sins. That's not the issue here. Those are consequences that are part of the order of things that God has put into place as a result of a fallen world. There are consequences to our sin. But God isn't out to punish you. He will never punish you. God doesn't punish His children. He corrects them. He restores them, and He sets them on a corrective course. There's never harsh, abusive punishment by God in relationship to His children. God helps us back up when we fail. He tells us where we went wrong. He puts us back in the game. And that's what Paul means when he says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Some Christians struggle through life with a heavy load of guilt, not just because they struggle, but because they feel condemned by God. They feel like God hates them, but he doesn't. His thoughts towards us are always thoughts of love. Let that run through your mind a few times today. God's thoughts about you are always thoughts of love and affection and generosity. Even when he must discipline us severely, he does it for our own good. He does it for a corrective goal in mind. He's doing it for our benefit, not out of vengeance or to be vindictive. By the way, since there is no condemnation, you don't need to get saved over and over again. You only need to come to Christ once. The idea of being saved over and over again is an awful false doctrine that is propagated in many of the churches around here, is that because you've walked away from God or you've slipped and you've fallen, that you've lost your salvation somehow. You can never lose your salvation. That's what Romans 8 is all about. Once you are saved, you're saved forever. Once you are saved, you're never condemned. Once you've come to Christ, you are saved for all eternity. I mean, I don't know of any truth which is more important, more satisfying, more liberating than the truth that for those who know Jesus Christ, there is no more condemnation in your life before God. Because Jesus paid it all. Because your sins are gone. Because Jesus condemned sin by his death on the cross. And if he condemned sin by his death on the cross, God will never condemn you. I can't think of any more encouraging spiritual truth that I could share with you today. For those of you who are in Christ Jesus, now, today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next year, but now, right now, there is no condemnation for you in Jesus Christ. But there's a third thing that I wanted you to see, and although it's the longest passage in my text this morning, it's not going to take very long. God has made provision for your continuing victory in the midst of this continuing struggle. You can constantly have victory in Jesus Christ in the midst of the struggle because there is therefore now no condemnation. Verses 2 through 4, for the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous judgment, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So many of us think that victory and struggle are opposites. We think that if we struggle, we can't have victory. We think that if we're going to live in victory, we'll never struggle at all. And I think that God is most honored that when in the midst of difficulty, we walk in victory. That's where he receives the most honor. When in the midst of hardship, tribulation, depression, discouragement, oppression, in the midst of all of that, including our stumbling and our falling, God is greatly honored. When in the midst of all of that, we live victorious lives. And God has made provision for that to happen. Paul says there is no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Verse 2 gives us the reason. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us freedom. That's reason number 1, verse 2, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us freedom. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And there are two things that are set as opposites in this verse. On the one side, there's the law of sin and death. On the other side, there's the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ. One law cancels the other law. That's what's so remarkable. I mean, what does that mean? Go back to the Red Sea experience. There, the children of Israel are fleeing Pharaoh. They get to the Red Sea. The law of gravity is keeping that water in its place, and it makes it impossible for them to consider making it across without drowning. But wait, what happens? The Bible says that God sent an east wind that blew across the Red Sea. And when the east wind blew across the Red Sea, it blew the waters apart. and it blew across the bottom, so it became firm, and it held back the water so that the children of Israel could get across. And when they got across, the wind stopped blowing, and the waters came back together. The Egyptians who tried to follow them, as we know, they were drowned in the sea as it returned to its normal law under gravity. The law of gravity was still there, but it was superseded by the law of the east wind of the Almighty God. The law of the east wind set the people of God free from the law of gravity that was holding the people back. And as long as the law of the east wind was in force, they could walk across to freedom. One law was greater than the other. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, let me tell you that the law of sin and death is by no means greater than the law of the Spirit of God, or freedom through the Spirit of God. So you don't have to sin anymore because of the new law that is operating in your life as a believer. You don't have to live in defeat anymore. You don't have to be down anymore. You don't have to go years and years committing the same old dumb sins over and over again. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life of Jesus Christ has set you free. It's greater than the law of sin and death. Therefore, if you choose to dwell in sin, you choose to be defeated. It's because you've chosen to live that way, not because you must live that way. But there's a second reason why there's no condemnation for the believer, not only because of freedom through the life of the Spirit, but because verses 3 and 4 tell us, because of the death of Jesus Christ that has condemned the very thing that would have condemned us. I want you to think very carefully of this. The death of Jesus Christ has condemned the very thing that would have condemned us. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You understand that the law is powerless? Paul says because of the weakness of the flesh, it means that the law can only reveal sin. It can never redeem from sin. The law can reveal sin, but it can never redeem you. It could condemn, but it could never save. It could say, do this or do that, but it couldn't change you on the inside. Someone has said it this way, the law is like a 10-foot pole. You could never say to a 10-foot pole, I want you to make this man to be 10 feet tall like you are. A 10-foot pole can't do that. All it can do is it can measure height. But it can never help somebody from attaining extra height. In the same way, the law could never save. It could only reveal how short somebody was from meeting the demands of God. It could never bring man up to the level. But what the law could not do, God could. Why is it that we are not condemned? Because on the cross, when Jesus hung there, he condemned sin. So you can never be condemned as a believer for your sin. God condemned the very thing that Satan would like to use to condemn you. It's already condemned. Satan can no longer condemn you with that thing. I mean, it's not complicated. You can never be condemned for your sin because God condemned the very thing that could condemn you, your sin. And the price was paid 2,000 years ago, believer. There's no condemnation for believers because God condemned sin in the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's amazing. Look, this is a win-win situation for us. On the one hand, the perfection of Christ was credited to us. And day by day, as you rely on the Holy Spirit, a new kind of life begins to emerge. I mean, that's amazing. What God demands, we couldn't do in our own strength. Therefore, what God demanded, he supplied. I mean, do you understand? He demands it, and we can't do it, so he gives it to us. What God demands, he gives because we didn't have it in us. What God demands, He supplies. Which means that in the midst of your struggle, victory is possible. Well, our time is gone. But let's just leave you with this thought. If you are outside of Christ, you're condemned already. That's what Romans chapter 3 tells us, and we'll look at that in just a moment. If you're in Christ, you're not condemned. If you're outside of Christ, judgment is still before you. But if you're in Christ, your judgment is behind you, in the past. That's why there can be no condemnation if you're in Christ. You've already been judged. You've trusted Christ by His death on the cross. Either you are condemned today and are waiting to be judged, or you're not condemned because your sins were already judged on the cross. Which one is it for you? Where are you right now? Are you outside of Christ and lost? Or are you inside of Christ and safe? There are only two possibilities. So as we go in to observe very briefly the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you of Romans chapter 3. You know verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. If you're in Jesus Christ, you are not condemned. You have been set free from your sin, from the penalty of your sin, from the condemnation of your sin, not from the effects, according to the law of the harvest, that your sinful actions will produce. It's not that, and Paul said that in Romans chapter 6, it's not that you should continue in sin so that grace may abound. God forbid. But your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. And as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning, I want you to rejoice in what Jesus has done for you. So what we're going to do this morning is I'm going to invite you to take a little walk. And I'm going to invite you to come and grab a piece of bread from the tray. And I want you to grab the cup. Go sit down in your place. Talk to the Lord. Thank Him for your salvation. Confess your sins to Him. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We're going to do so together, but privately and individually this morning. All right? So let's start right here. Why don't you come? Just come by the table and grab. If everyone could just follow on, grab a piece of bread and the cup and go and privately sit with the Lord as Jordan and Julie play. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning in the truth that we come to you not with any merit of our own. If that were possible, we would fall far short. But it's because of the merit of our Savior, Jesus, who came as God in the flesh to be the complete satisfactory sacrifice in our place, that we have access to you, our Heavenly Father, and we rejoice in that this morning. I pray that each believer this morning would leave with the words of Romans 8:1 burning in their hearts as they rejoice in the reality that you have provided salvation, access, and fellowship with you, and have taken away all condemnation and placed it upon your Son. Help us, Father, to live in the light of that truth and to be careful how we live and to seek your will to be done as we live. But as we fall, as we stumble, as we find forgiveness, according to 1 John 1:9, I pray, Father, that we would live victorious lives. Work in each heart this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.